But so like I said, last Sunday we had our Christmas worship service, and that was a really good time, and just want to thank all of you for, you went above and beyond. There were a number of things that people did, decorations, bringing extra refreshments and stuff. It was a wonderful time of fellowship, a wonderful time of joyfully commemorating the glorious and hope-giving event of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to celebrate that on the Sunday before the holiday was great. It really allowed us to prepare our hearts for a worshipful observance of the holiday by reminding ourselves why the birth of Christ remains to this day such good news of great joy. He is the Son of God who came into the world to save people from their sins so that they might have forgiveness and eternal life with God rather than the divine judgment and wrath that they deserve. That is good news. This salvation that we as sinners also desperately need is found in no one else. He is the only Savior. And as a follow-up to the passage that we covered last time, we were in the Gospel of Luke, and we considered the angelic proclamation announcing the birth of Christ and the statement that he is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, that is God himself. In light of that, I thought, at least for our Sunday today, on the other side of Christmas, right on the verge of the end of the year, as we look at a new year to come, I thought it would be fitting for us to spend time in a passage that would further emphasize and explain Jesus' divine nature. And to do that so that we might behold him as he truly is, the supreme, all-sufficient Savior and King who's worthy of our trust and obedience and worship. The passage we're going to look at is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And as you're turning here, this is a very special passage in the Bible because, and this is in this inspired letter written by the Apostle Paul in Colossians, but in this short passage, verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1, we're given one of the most majestic portraits of Christ in all of Scripture. And we'll start by reading the passage, verses 15 through 20, in chapter 1 of Colossians. And I'm reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible. And here's what the Apostle Paul wrote, referring to Jesus, the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens, and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the main focus of this passage is the supremacy of Christ. And to say that Christ is supreme is to say that he is greater than all others in power, in authority, in rank, in importance, in significance, and in achievement. He is greater. He is supreme. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul presents us with really two ways in which we must recognize Christ's supremacy as the Lord in order that we might fully understand his sufficiency as the Savior. And this is what the Apostle Paul wanted to do for the Colossian Christians. This was his aim. He had written to them because there were false teachers that had misled some of them into thinking that they needed to somehow supplement their faith in Christ with religious rituals and practices in order to stay in favor with God or to somehow be closer to God. That was the situation. The false teachers were pointing to things like secular philosophy and man-made religious rules, such as dietary restrictions and certain holiday observances. They were pointing to the pursuit of supernatural experiences like dreams and visions from heaven. And they were pointing to extreme disciplines like asceticism, harsh treatment of the body, to somehow be more spiritual and closer to God. See, they were saying that you need to do more. You need to do more than just trusting in Christ. You need to do these things to be more spiritual, closer to God. Well, Paul helped the Colossians by pointing them to the absolute and universal supremacy of Christ so that they would understand that faith in him alone was all that they truly needed in order to be saved and to have fellowship with God and to live a God-glorifying life. He is supreme. He is sufficient. So in light of that, in our passage, we see these two ways in which we must recognize Christ's supremacy as the Lord in order that we might fully understand his sufficiency as the Savior. We must recognize first his supremacy over creation, and we see that in verses 15 through 18, this big section. And then also we must recognize his supremacy through the cross upon which he died and then rose again, verses 19 through 20. But starting in verse 15, Paul begins his explanation of Christ's supremacy with the statement that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, while Scripture tells us that both men and women are made in the image of God and according to God's likeness, Paul states here that Christ is that very image. And when it comes to mankind, God created us as relational beings with personal wills and the ability to reason and to love and to rule over other creatures. And in this way, we reflect the image of God, although our reflection of that image has been severely marred and corrupted because of sin, but nonetheless, we're image bearers of God. However, when it comes to the man Jesus Christ, he is the full and perfect image of the invisible God. He is, in other words, he is God the Son. When we say he's the Son of God, he is equally God the Son, who became flesh and blood. In Hebrews, we read this. The author of the Hebrews said, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. In the Gospel of John, we read the words of the Lord himself. What did he say? I and the Father are one. Jesus also said to one of his disciples, to Philip, in John 14, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Philip's looking at the man Jesus, and he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And back in our text, we see that Christ is not only the image of the invisible God, but also in verse 15, we see the statement that he is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, the term firstborn has one of two meanings. Either it literally means first in birth order, born first, or figuratively, it can mean first in rank and importance. The typical custom among families in ancient times was to grant special rights and privileges to their firstborn son. And that's still even a custom practiced today in many cultures. The firstborn son had special rights and privileges. He was given the right to the family inheritance, or if he had other brothers, he would receive at least a double portion of what they would. And in light of this, the term firstborn was also used as a title, and it referred to one's superiority in rank. And that's how Paul used the term here of the Lord Jesus Christ when he referred to him as the firstborn of all creation. That's the point he's making. Speaking of his rank. So this phrase does not mean, as maybe some Jehovah's Witnesses who come knocking at your door would say it means, It doesn't mean that he's a created being like us, that he had a beginning. What it means is that there is no one in all of creation who outranks Christ. He is the firstborn in his position, in that privileged high position. He's the firstborn over and above all of creation. That's the point Paul is making. And then starting in verse 16, the Apostle Paul begins to explain his statement that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. And we can tell this by his use of the word for at the beginning of the verse, which can alternatively be translated as because. He's the firstborn over all creation because why? Well, Paul explains that Christ holds the status of being firstborn over all creation because or due to the fact that, he says, in him all things were created. In him all things were created. And what this means is that all things were created in reference to Christ. In reference to him. And this is highlighting the central role and position he has in relation to all that has been made. He is central. Everything revolves around him, is what Paul is, the point he's making. Christ is central to all of creation. All things were made in him, in reference to him. And in case we were to think only in terms of the physical world, well, Paul goes on to emphasize that by all things, he means, well, all things that have been made. He says all things in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. In other words, all things in the earthly or material realm, which is visible to us, as well as all things in the heavenly or spiritual realm, which is invisible to us. All of creation, the things seen and unseen. Paul clarifies that all things in the invisible spiritual realm includes the mighty angels, whom he refers to here as thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. You see those terms. He's referring to spiritual beings, to the angels. These spiritual beings have tremendous power and authority. And actually, we talked about that a little bit last week, right? When the angels appear, they say, do not be afraid, right? Because they're terrifying. Great power. Also, not just messengers of God, but also agents of his judgment. And they are powerful. Tremendous power and authority. And we see that clearly in Scripture. And yet, even they, even these angels, mighty as they are, as feared as they are, even the highest of their order, they are created beings. And their existence is centered upon Christ. In addition to this, Paul goes on to say in verse 16 that all things have been created through Christ. The Scripture tells us that all things were created and brought into existence according to the Father's will. And here we see that it was through the Son that God the Father's will was accomplished. In other words, Christ is the Son of God who created all things according to and in perfect harmony with his Father's will. We say God created the world, and we see that in the being of God, the triune being of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we see the Father willed it, the Son brought it about. Through him, all things were made. In the Gospel of John, the Apostle John starts out his Gospel this way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is Jesus, the Son of God. That not only were all things created through Christ Jesus, the Son of God, but the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 16 that all things were created what? For him. For him. All things on earth, including us, and all things in heaven, even the mightiest of the angels, were created for Christ. And this is consistent with his status as the firstborn over all creation. The universe and all that is in it is his inheritance. In the opening of the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says that God the Father appointed his Son to be the heir of all things. You see why that term firstborn is so meaningful then. First in rank, but also the one who would inherit the world. It is created for him. One Bible commentator says, Christ stands at the beginning of the universe as the one through whom it came into being, and he stands at its end as the goal of the universe. All things were created in him and through him and for him. Now, the same is true of your life and all that you have. That's a part of this creation that was made for him. We were made for his glory, not our own. According to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he wrote, the Father's plan for the fullness of time is to unite or sum up all things in Christ. Everything was made for his glory. Everything revolves around him. Now look at verse 17. Paul says of Christ that he is before all things. You know, if Christ created all things, and he certainly existed before all things, the universe and all that is in it had a beginning, but he himself has no beginning. He is eternal, the eternal Son of God, and he has always existed. He is before all things. The Lord Jesus, during his prayer at the culmination of his evangelistic ministry, before he went to the cross, he prayed the following. In John 17, his prayer is this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Going back to the Father, but he was eternally in the past with the Father always, before all things. And what this means is we understand that Jesus has eternal life in himself. You can't obtain eternal life apart from him. It's his to give. You can't obtain eternal life through your own efforts to do good, or through religious rituals and activities, or through teachings and traditions and rules of men. It's only found in and granted through faith in Jesus, in whom there is eternal life. He is the eternal one, and he gives eternal life to all who believe in him and trust in him alone for their salvation. That is where you find it. And Paul goes on to say in verse 17, he says this of Christ, that in him all things hold together. All things hold together. So he's not only the creator of all things that we see in this passage, but he's also the sustainer of all things. He's got the whole world in his hands, as one simple church song puts it. You familiar with that one? That's theological truth. He's got the whole world in his hands. You're like, I know, that's from Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 17. He's the sustainer. He holds all things together. Scripture elsewhere says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, he is the reason why everything continues to exist and doesn't descend into chaos and totally fall apart. It's because of him. There's so much that we can take for granted in this world without even realizing that all of it is held together by Christ. When we really think about all things hold together, there is so much we don't even think about. Again, just the fact that God is sustaining us, our life and breath and everything. Every molecule, every atom held together by the word of Christ's power. He holds the universe together. And if the entire universe needs his sustaining power, then certainly our souls do as well, do they not? It's only through faith in Christ that our souls will truly be filled and nourished and sustained forever. And if we're trusting in Him, then we will have all that we truly need. He gives eternal life. He holds all things together. Salvation is found in Him. So far, what Paul has made clear about Christ's supremacy over creation in verses 16 through 17 is that nothing and no one is greater than Him. Nothing and no one comes before Him. Nothing and no one exists without Him. And nothing and no one is independent of Him. And that's, sin has us think the opposite, right? Sin has us think that we ourselves are great. Sin has us think that that we can be independent and that we can make it on our own and go our own way apart from Christ, apart from God. It's absolute foolishness, right? Christ is supreme. And we see that Paul's not even finished. He goes on to say in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church. There's only one head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Church councils are not the head of the church. Seminaries are not the head of the church. The most gifted and influential pastor or Christian author you can think of is not the head of the church. Christ alone is the head of the church. He is our highest authority. He is our chief shepherd. The church belongs to Him. We belong to Him. He is the head. And Paul goes on to say in verse 18 that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So He is not only the head of the church, but He's also the beginning of the church, which is what Paul's referring to there. The church's establishment was made possible by His glorious resurrection from the dead, which took place after He died for the sins of all whom the Father had given Him. And when He rose from the dead, He rose never to die again with a glorified body. And in this sense, He is the firstborn from the dead. He ascended into heaven in His glorified body. He rose to never die again, and He ascended into heaven bodily, glorified. And all of us who are trusting in Him are following after Him in faith and in hope that we will have a resurrection like His and be glorified. He alone conquered death by His resurrection. At His resurrection, we see that He conquered death, and that is why any of us can have the hope of life after death, because Jesus made the way. He said this in the Gospel of John. This is the Lord's word. "Now this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing. Of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him," as He truly is, right, "will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day." We will have a resurrection like His. Then Paul concludes his thought in verse 18 with the following point. He wrote that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Everything in this passage has been building up to this point that Paul just made right there. The point is that Christ is superior to all others. In everything, He has first place. He is, as another Bible translation puts it, preeminent. There is nothing in all of creation, no creature, no object, no act that can compete with the greatness of Christ. And we have to see Him this way. We have to behold Him as He truly is. We can't keep Him in the manger, right? He grew up. And we can't keep Him, as we read of Him in the Gospels, in His earthly ministry. He came in humility, veiled His glory, but came to serve and give His life as a ransom. But where is He now? He has ascended in heaven in glory. He is God the Son, the Eternal One. We have to have an exalted view of Christ to see Him the way that He truly is. Everything in creation infinitely pales in comparison to His supremacy, His greatness, His power, and His majesty. How high is your view of Christ? Again, I mentioned this last week, but you know, what sin makes us do, right, is have a high view of ourselves, think more highly of ourselves than we really ought, and to have a low view of God. Well, this morning, we are beholding Christ as he truly is. How exalted, how majestic, how powerful, how supreme is he? This is as he truly is. Everything else compares, or in comparison, pales in comparison. And then in verses 19 through 20, we see Paul shifts his focus to the cross specifically and what Christ accomplished on that. And we see his supremacy, not just over all of creation, but also through the cross. Paul wrote in verses 19 through 20, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross," through him, "whether things on earth or things in heaven." So Paul says that the fullness of God, all the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell in Christ. And this means that the totality of God's power and his attributes reside in the man Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is not partly divine. He is truly God in the flesh. And therefore, as the God-man, he was both qualified and able to die on the cross for the sins of all who believe. He was able to accomplish that. No mere man could do that. For all have sinned, so no man could be qualified as a sinless substitute. But also, just as a mere man, one man could not die for the sins of all who believe in him. Christ is able, because Christ is truly God in the flesh, to accomplish that work on the cross. On the cross, in himself, he bore the full penalty of the sins of all whom the Father had chosen to save before the foundation of the world. He bore that penalty in full. He bore their sins so that there would be a holy and righteous people to inherit his coming kingdom and the new world that he will make after destroying all evil. And we have to keep this in mind. If Christ did not come and give his life as a ransom for sinners, there would be no people in the future kingdom. Remember, we said he's the firstborn. The world is his inheritance. He's going to come and reign, but there would be no people in that kingdom if he did not first come to die, to bear the sins of those who would be a part of his kingdom. There would be no redeemed human race to reflect the image of God in a new creation. All would be lost if Christ did not go to the cross. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. No one can get to God. No one could get into that kingdom unless Christ came and made the way for us and accomplished that on our behalf. He came to give his life to purchase those whom the Father had given him so that they would be reconciled to God and inherit his inheritance, his kingdom, with him. And that's the amazing thing. All things are made for him, right? He's going to come and reign and set up his kingdom, but we're told that by faith in him, we're forgiven, we have eternal life. We not only have a place in his kingdom, get to enter it, we also will rule and reign with him. So by his cross work, by the redemption that he has accomplished, he has purchased us, not just to serve him in his kingdom, but to reign with him. He shares his rule. This is the love of God. This is the mercy of God, the kindness of Christ, his goodness and his purpose in coming to redeem us. It's his sacrifice on the cross that guarantees not just that those for whom he died will be reconciled to God, but notice that Paul says all things will be reconciled to God. You see that? All things. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, he wrote this, "For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, those whom Christ had redeemed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Again, God made Adam and Eve. He made the man and woman. The world was perfect. And yet, what did they do? Rebelled against him. And because of sin, the curse of God was upon the earth. The creation was subjected to futility, the consequence of man's rebellion. So the creation itself is waiting, longing for the redemption of man, because in that, the creation, Paul says, is in hope. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So all of creation is awaiting for this glorious future and redemption of God's people. So if Christ did not come into the world to give his life as a ransom for the many and die for sins and rise again, then there would be no reconciliation of the world, because the world in its state of rebellion and bondage to corruption would be subject to reap only the just wrath of its holy and righteous Creator. And that's what the world deserves. That's what we deserve. But praise God that Christ has come. That's what we celebrate Christmas. And really, that's what we praise him for all the time. Christ has come. That changes everything. From the beginning, it was the Father's purpose to create all things for the Son, and he has indeed sent his Son into the world in order to save the world through him. We rejoice in that truth. And as we see in verse 20 of our text, the Father will reconcile to himself all things through the Son, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And that statement, all things will be reconciled to God, does not mean that all moral creatures will receive pardon for their rebellion and brought into loving fellowship with God. Usually we hear the word reconciliation, we're thinking of that, that through faith in him, I've been reconciled to God, I've received forgiveness, and now I have peace with God. But this statement that all things will be reconciled to God through Christ, through the blood of his cross, it doesn't mean that every moral creature is going to receive pardon, forgiveness. Because that would be universalism. Everybody gets saved. Love wins. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what's being taught here. The reconciliation of all things means that the rebellion of the world against God will end. And it will be exchanged for universal submission to God. And this is accomplished through Christ, the Son of God. So the rebellion of the world will come to an end, and the whole world will be submitted to God through Christ. That's how all things will be reconciled. So those who are saved by the grace of God in this life, well, we will joyfully submit to Christ. But those who remain in their sin will be forced to submit to Christ in the end. In light of this, the call to every sinner here and now is repent, for the judgment is coming. And there is only one who can save you, and that is Jesus. He is Lord. All things ultimately are going to be brought into subjection to him. All things will be reconciled through him and united under him. That is going to happen. And the question is, are you submitting yourself to him now? Because ultimately all people will. But some will do that now and receive life, and others will not do it until they're in judgment. Paul describes this in his letter to the Philippians. He says this in chapter 2. Being found in appearance as a man, Christ humbled himself, the Son of God humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this confession is not just talking about believers who receive the gospel and trust in Christ now. This confession is everyone. All are going to confess. In the end, all will confess that he's Lord. He is exalted over all. All things will be reconciled through the Son, because all things will ultimately be brought under the rule of the Son to the glory of the Father. That's God's purpose in Christ. That's the end he's appointed. Here's an excellent summary of Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, this verse 20, that I had come across. I think it serves as a great conclusion concerning the supremacy of Christ that's taught here in this passage as a whole. Listen to this. He says, as the Prince of Peace, Jesus will ultimately quell all rebellion against God and his purposes. For believers, this means present reconciliation to God as his friends. As for non-believers and demonic powers, Christ's universal reign of peace will be enforced on them. For their rebellion will be decisively defeated by Christ as conquering king, so that they can no longer do any harm in the universe. The basis for Christ's reign of peace is the blood of his cross. The cross truly is the pivotal point in human and cosmic history. That's his supremacy through the cross and all that that accomplishes, and all that God is going to accomplish through Christ because of what he has done. So all things were made in reference to him. All things were made through him. All things were made for him. And the question is that reflected in your life? Those truths, is that reflected in your life? Is he Lord of your life, over your life? Do you view him as the center of all things, the center of your life? Do your plans, your pursuits, your goals in your temporary life here on this earth, do they reflect the reality that it's all about Jesus? That he indeed is Lord, that ultimately all things moving to their appointed end are to be in subjection to him for his glory. Is that reflected in your life? Do you see him that way? He is Lord, and he's the only one who can save you from your sins and the coming judgment of God. That is the good news. God has sent a Savior in his Son. And if you want to receive God's mercy and grace instead of his condemnation and wrath, then you must repent and bend your knee to Christ now. You need to do that today, in this life, before judgment comes. You must believe that he's truly the Christ. You must believe that he's truly the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again. You must trust in him alone for your salvation. So as we beheld him today, this is Jesus as he truly is. He's the only one who can give you life. He's the only one through whom you can be reconciled to God and have a hope and a future in his everlasting kingdom and be spared from the judgment that you deserve for your sins. And for those of us who do believe and trust in him, we rejoice and praise God for his mercy and grace towards us, because apart from his grace, we would not believe. We would be hardened in our sins, going our own course in life, thinking very much of ourselves and very little of God. But he mercifully intervened, and he granted us the gift of faith. He opened our eyes to behold Jesus as he truly is. Christ the Lord, the Son of God. What should we do with this truth of this passage? The truth of this passage, same thing that Paul meant for the Colossians. Rest in the sufficiency of Christ's grace and the sufficiency of his power to sustain you and sanctify you completely. And rest in him and trust in him that at the end of the days, you will be raised to everlasting life and glory in his presence. You don't need the traditions of men. You don't need law keeping. You don't need supernatural experiences. You don't need all kinds of religious activity. You need Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything you need, and you have the hope of glory. Rest in that truth. Rest in that reality. Rest in his sufficiency for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and honor and glory as the exalted, glorious Son of God, Christ, the Lord, our Savior, in whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to order our lives around you. We pray that you would refresh our view of you, to behold you as you truly are, to remember that you are ascended in glory. All things are working to the appointed end that will be for your glory and your kingdom, that you would rule and reign over all. And Lord, help us to worship you in this way, to order our lives in such a way that we are bringing everything in subjection to your will for us in this life. And we pray that you would continue by your grace, by your sustaining power, sanctify us, conform us to your likeness more and more. Help us to be grounded in the truth and grow in our knowledge of you. Help us to grow in our love for you and our love for your people. Help us to grow in holiness. And help us to be faithful witnesses and proclaim your excellencies, your glory, and the salvation that you bring to sinners who would repent and believe and trust in you alone, that they too can have peace with God, peace with the Father, a place in your everlasting kingdom, forgiveness of their sins. Help us to be faithful witnesses to that gospel truth. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gift of your Son in giving us hope and life in his name. Help us to glorify you with our lives. Help us to be devoted to your word and come before you, knowing that we, through Christ Jesus, your Son, we have access to you to come before your throne, to present our requests to you, to pray to you at all times. You invite us to do that. You call us your children now. Help us to live with a keen sense of our absolute dependency on you for all things and to rest in the loving kindness of your care. Ask for your blessing on our time and on our week. Help us to apply these things and these truths. Amen.